And the climacteric glory of saints will be this, that they will reign with Jesus. Man will sit as God supreme for 1,000 years. Jesus, by his ignominious death on the cruel cross, purchased for himself and for us the right to reign. Those saints who suffer with him now shall reign jointly with him then. His sufferings were meritorious. By them he bought the throne. Our sufferings fellowship his sufferings. By them we are qualified to reign. The greater and more responsible the office that anyone is to fill, the more severe and intricate must be the training. Beloved, will you let Christ give you the training for that highest priced place in the ages to come? By his grace, methinks I hear you say. Again, let us note the 5 titles which Jesus shall bear in that day. Isaiah 9:6-7 sweeps his entire career. Unto us a child is born, introduces his first advent and his humiliation. Unto us a son is given, tells of his resurrection. Those are past. The following statements are altogether future. He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Isaiah 9:6-7. Isaiah's 5 titles ascribed to Jesus must wait his coronation. To call Jesus the Mighty God and Father now, as some do, is saying too much. That is robbing the Father of his place as God supreme and giving Christ a place that is not his today. He is sitting today not as sovereign, but at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, and through the Holy Spirit is gathering out of the Gentiles a people for his name. He must have all those people called out to his name with him in the glory before those 5 great titles can really be ascribed to him. Joseph's dominion over Egypt was a beautiful picture of Christ's dominion over the universe for 1,000 years. Pharaoh stayed in the background. Joseph was the Pharaoh in name. He was the acting Pharaoh, but he was not Pharaoh in fact. He ruled in the stead of the king of Egypt because the latter chose to put Joseph on his throne. All the people of Egypt and its dependencies regarded Joseph as the ruler over Egypt. Every problem, every interest was referred to Joseph for solution and settlement. Just so it will be when Jesus Christ shall be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Man will be exalted to the place and honored with the authority that belongs to God only. But Jesus Christ as man will never actually be the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father any more than Joseph ever became actually the Pharaoh. God the Father will stay in the background and let his dear precious Son, the Son of Man, reign as if there were no Father at all. He will certainly deserve it. Praise be to his name. The Father never forgotten. To the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:11. The Holy Spirit omits nothing. No demons or men will ever be able to say that God the Father was robbed of any honor or glory belonging to him. Nay, for the Father gave his dear Son to redeem a lost world. He sustained him every moment of his blessed and bitter career on earth. He directed his every step. The Holy Spirit served the Father in enabling the Son to pass through the dark shades of the death of criminals and down into the subterranean regions and witness to the sainted dead that the redemption for which they hoped had been accomplished. 1 Peter 3:19. Jesus' exaltation is the Father's bestowment upon him. He acknowledged and declared, saying, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. Therefore, the final statement concerning our Lord's exaltation and our exaltation with him is to the glory of God the Father. After the 1,000 years of successful and glorious dominion, during which time all rule and all authority and all power will be put down, then shall the Son also himself, as man, be subject unto him, the Father, that put all things under him, that God, the triune God, may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. Division 3, Imitators of Christ, Philippians 2:12-30. Wherefore, my beloved, even as ye always have obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, with fear and trembling work out your own salvation. Philippians 2:12. I love to read the letter to the church at Philippi. That was such a model church. There was no blame attached to those saints. Today they would be called the Philadelphia Church. As to experience, they were the Smyrna saints of that day. What a unique bouquet the apostle throws at them in saying, "Ye have always obeyed." What true pastor would not like to have such an assembly? But what made them such an obedient flock? It was the obedience of their spiritual father, first of all. For Paul obeyed the voice of the Spirit and word to the letter. He did not shun to declare unto them, as to all others, all the counsel of God. Acts 20:27. Then the obedience of Epaphroditus, their pastor apostle, Philippians 2:25, contributed greatly toward leading them on to obedience. Our great need in Christendom today is shepherds who are wholehearted enough to acquaint themselves with God's holy word so that they may feed the flock of Christ. Ezekiel 34 and Zechariah 11 record scathing rebukes against the shepherds in Israel. We ought to profit thereby today. Note the yet more remarkable encomium of that church. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Were they wont to lean on the apostle a little when he was present? We are to learn from others, but lean wholly upon the Lord as our head. They are good children indeed who obey best in the absence of their seniors. I wonder if our people are more obedient to the truth in the absence of their shepherds. If so, it is because they are taking in the truth with the heart when we are present. I praise God that he has given us a good assembly, and we appreciate them. We love their fellowship and cooperation in the truth and service of the Lord. We note marks of growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. We are ambitious that this meeting be a real Philippian church, an example to all Christendom. Our purpose and aim is to be true racers, truly and vigorously imitating Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. And we yearn for our people also to be scriptural racers, running to win the prize. Thus, the great shepherd can make us unitedly very profitable to Christians the world around. Praise the Lord, he is doing this very thing. What is Paul's leverage to exhort to such strenuous obedience? All that he has just recorded of Christ's condescension and exaltation is in verses 5 through 11 above. The word wherefore, meaning so that, connects those facts with what we are now reading. By coming down from heaven and going down into dark death, Jesus put our incorrigible old man to death forever. Simple faith in that settled fact holds our individual self-life in an inactive state. We can shout aloud, "It is no longer I that live, for I was crucified with Christ." Then, by his resurrection and ascension, he brought into being a new, obedient, heavenly life which we obtain by faith in the same Jesus. Hence we can shout again and exclaim, "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Galatians 2:20. Any wonder that those Philippian saints were obedient, having such a wonderful gospel? Nay, we should wonder if they were not obedient. Likewise, with such a living gospel at hand, with such an intercessor on high, with such an obedient life within, strengthened with might by the Holy Spirit, it should be a marvel if we did not obey. Paul has a right to press his exhortation to obedience, and the saints have a tremendous impetus to strive for the mastery. There is the prize, Christ himself as bridegroom, looming high at the end of the race. There are those other racers running without compromise or discouragement. The afflicted woman who sought to touch the hem of the Master's garment pushed aside everything and everybody. She pressed her way through the throng. She must touch him, and she did. Therefore, the apostle says, the way to win the prize is, work out your own salvation. Many believers have a misconception of this verse altogether. They think it is addressed to sinners and that they get saved by working. No, no. Paul writes here of a salvation already possessed. You must have it before you can call it your own. How could he exhort people to get saved who are already walking in obedience? Nay, he here exhorts to work out that which has already been worked in. The next verse explains this one. For it is God who works in you, two things. He works in you to will and to work. In Greek, energeion, according to his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. He first plants in us an active life. He works in us. Then by the power of the Holy Spirit, we cause that life to flow out in blessings upon others. As we run, we bless. The disposition of the racers. Do all things without murmurings and reasonings. Philippians 2:14. This is the spirit in which we are to work. Some duties are difficult and painful, but we should not murmur. The old self-life would sometimes lie down on the job, but we must not yield to its complaints. We may not always understand the behests of the Lord. They may seem unreasonable. Therefore, we must obey without disputing or reasoning with the Lord. The Christian life is a life of faith. We run by faith and not by sight. God has said, "Come, let us reason together," Isaiah 1:18. But he does the reasoning. We must accept his conclusions. A controversy with infinite God is dangerous and destructive. All wrong teaching and practice arise from human controversy over divine truth. Men reason away the expressed will of God because their fleshly mind does not want to do his will. There are plenty of contradictory arguments and interpretations if men do not want to obey. But real racers for the prize desire to know all the instructions concerning successful running, for they want to win. The all things here do not mean all you may think you ought to do, but what the Lord bids you do. They do not mean what other people tell you to do, but what God instructs you to do. We learn to get the mind of God, which, of course, often comes through other saints, and all things means all things, not only some things, or the things that suit our fancy, or are easy for us. The divine purpose of this spirit of obedience is expressed in the next verse. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the children of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Philippians 2:15-16. Oh, exclaims someone, that is a terrible high standard. Yes, it is, but not any higher than Jehovah, nor too high for him to work in us and enable us to work out. The responsibility is really with him who has begun a good work in us and purposes to finish it. Philippians 1:6. One text says blameless and simple. The first means perfect so as to merit no blame. The second means unmixed, pure, guileless, simple, fresh, and active. Most people invite complexity. They do not like simplicity, the simplicity that is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:3. How we need to take Christ by vigorous, persistent faith to make good in these respects. The whole tide, even the religious tide, is squarely against such Christ-like perfection and purity. These constitute the double root expressed further in the following words, the children of God without rebuke, or blameless, unblamed. The apostle seems to struggle for adequate words to express his meaning or the vision he has of the state he wishes to set before us. The surrounding conditions are such a bold contrast that his thought is thereby made clearer. Note his words, a crooked and perverse nation, which is the direct opposite to a blameless and guiltless church. Then Paul climaxes his standard by adding, among whom ye shine as luminaries in the world. Jesus said to his own people in the flesh, ye are the light of the world, ye are the salt of the earth. But they ceased to shine nationally, therefore the Lord was compelled to introduce another light, even the church of Christ. We are not simply reflectors, we are lights because Jesus Christ, the light of the world, dwells in us. He shines out from us by filling us with himself, and yet the Holy Spirit denominates us the world's only light. It is also a solemn truth that only here and in Ephesians 5:8 do we read the believers are the Lord's luminaries to the world. The overcomers are the only true, safe, brilliant lights. Ephesian saints, they who have accepted the proffered seat in the heavenlies with Christ, are the effectual lights in the world. The real runners for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus are the authorized luminaries. As they run, they are holding forth the word of life, which throws light on the pathway of other people, turning them from darkness unto light and from Satan unto God. The true saints of God are all the light that this dark world has. Of course, we are not to be occupied with our shining, but with Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, Hebrews 12:2. He will see to it that our shining is effectual. What motive prompted Paul to thus exhort the saints? Note his words, that I may boast in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The Apostle Paul was running for the prize, and he longed for others to follow his fervent example. He was not satisfied that he alone should win. He was not selfish in his pursuit. He wanted other saints also to share the high honor and glory of the bridehood. Not only did he run as an example for others, but he labored to bring the gospel of the glory in all its fullness before all saints. He labored more than all other laborers, and he longed that his toil should be effective. He could not bear to work in vain. I thank God that he ran and labored for us also, and we too can run and labor in behalf of other believers today, that we may have a boast coming. But if also I am poured out with a view to the sacrifice and public service of your faith, I rejoice and rejoice together with you all. Philippians 2:17. This is a profound statement. The real meaning is not on the surface. Closely compare the translation we give with the common version. The word translated offered means literally poured out as a drink offering. It occurs in only one other place in Scripture, 2 Timothy 4:6, where Paul says, I am now ready to be offered up, or literally, I am already being poured out. In both instances, Paul was in prison in Rome when he makes use of the word, both in writing to the Philippian assembly and to his spiritual son, Timothy. The Greek preposition epi, translated upon in our Bibles, also means for an object or purpose or with a view to. Hence, Paul's meaning is more easily understood if we let him say, I am poured out for the purpose of or with a view to the sacrifice and service of your faith. The Authorized Version makes Paul say that the faith of the saints causes him to pour out his life, but the correct rendering makes him say that his poured out life makes self-sacrificing faith rise in others, that his life was poured out in order that others also might believe God so vigorously as to serve him with their whole heart. And indeed, this is just the effect that his gospel and his daily dying career had upon that church. The sacrifice and service of their faith is set before the church in Corinth and before all believers as a striking example. The apostle said of them that in a great trial of afflictions, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. 2 Corinthians 8:2. They laid out their lives for others, spurred on by his laying out his life for them. Paul was poured out in being imprisoned. His great fiery soul yearned to be free to publish far and near the gospel of grace and glory. But like a caged lion of God, he could not. He roared out in prayer only to hear the echo of his defeated cry. He groaned and wept bitter tears. He was dying daily. Even the shadows of the cruel axe block were hovering over him, as 2 Timothy 4:6 through 7 implies. But that poured out life was thus overcoming. He was dying for all the church, filling up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ, Colossians 1:24. And for all those who run for the prize, therefore he exclaims, I rejoice. If his faith, his zeal, his suffering, his running encouraged others to a like unselfish and separated career, he rejoiced, knowing that his running and his labor were not in vain. And the faith that gave birth to such a unique, poured out life looked beyond and saw the glorious results thereof of a company of saints who should reign with Christ. He saw a crown of righteousness for himself and for his fellow racers, 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul says also, I rejoice together with you. The running is mutual, the labor is mutual. Likewise, the reward and rejoicing are mutual. He loved the assembly of the saints. He suffered in fellowship with their suffering. He was glad when they were glad. His rejoicing was not only because of their present running, but he rejoiced also in hope of the unspeakable glory which he and we shall enjoy together forever. Yet, with these statements, he is not content, but he adds, For the same cause also do ye rejoice, and rejoice together with me. Jabin, the reasoner, would say that this is tautology, or that he was saying the same thing in another way. But have you noticed how love apparently repeats things? It delights to put great emphasis upon its words and deeds. This apparent repetition shows the deep love and mutual fellowship of our beloved brother Paul toward his followers, and his profound love and interest is shown further. Importance of our state. But I hope in the Lord to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Philippians 2:19. Many people are bothered about their standing in Christ. They are not sure that they are saved. Some think and teach that they can be saved and afterwards be lost forever. They publish boldly that one can have eternal life and lose it. All this is because they do not know the scriptures or the power of God. The Apostle Paul was never alarmed about the standing of those who once really believed with their heart unto salvation. Neither were the other apostles. With childlike simplicity, they all believed the words of Jesus Christ, that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. John 5:24. Also, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any one pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. John 10:28-29. They who today accept God's word without reasoning about it have no trouble about their salvation. If preachers would preach only the word of God and not the words of men, what rest their ministry would bring to the hearer. The great concern of all New Testament writers was always that the saints might bring their state up on a level with their standing. They were born right in the new birth. Now, then, they should live right. They should walk in full harmony with their new birth. Most Christian people, though born of the Spirit, walk in the flesh. They have a supernatural beginning by accepting Christ, but they live in the natural. They walk as men. Therefore, the concern of the apostle was that his followers should walk as a new creation, as united to the last Adam, Christ, walk in the Spirit, and live like God lives, not that they might be saved, but that being saved, they might receive a reward. He was not content that they should be only saved from hell, but that they might grow up into Christ and become sons with him. As sons, we may hope for an inheritance and for a reward for service rendered to our Heavenly Father. Hence, he purposed to send Timothy, who was then with him in Rome, to Philippi to visit the saints there, saying, I have no man like-minded who will naturally or genuinely care for your state. Philippians 2:20. How he loved that Philippian church and how highly he esteemed Timothy. Observe that Paul stood squarely and boldly against lasciviousness. He never once said, as some say today, no matter what we do, we will be saved anyway. God does not look at our faults. He sees us in Christ. The new man is not responsible for the conduct of the old man. All such talk is baby talk. Such people do not want victory over the flesh. They want their own way. The self-life, the carnal mind, the old nature is in the saddle. Sin in the flesh is not being judged. They live loose lives and bring shameful discredit upon the sweet message of divine grace and its faithful, loyal advocates and participants. Not so the purpose of redemption. Nay, nay, never, never. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one, Christ, died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that they which live, only those who are born again live, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. It is plain, then, that they who live for themselves do not love the Lord, though they are saved by his wondrous grace. Such saints break the heart of the apostle. They cannot make him glad. He cannot rejoice over them and with them. O heart-rending pity, and pity 'tis true. Timothy and Epaphroditus. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Philippians 2:19-23. Paul sets these two ministers over against those who seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Philippians 2:21. Wholehearted believers cannot comprehend how any man who claims to be God's appointed and anointed servant can seek his own interests in gospel work. How a man can preach and teach the gospel not for the gospel's sake or for the good of souls, nor for God's glory, but for his own comfort and advantage and glory, would be impossible for some of us to believe if we did not see it demonstrated before our eyes. What will the harvest be for them? But not so Timothy. He was as a son with the Father, dutiful, faithful, loyal, blameless son. Paul knew him by years of companionship. He said of Timothy, "He hath served as a bondman with me in the gospel," Philippians 2:22. Timothy's going to Philippi would be equivalent in large measure to Paul's own visit. He would go with the same warm affection and unselfish interest as would Paul. He too was an overcomer, running loyally and not uncertainly for the prize. He too was an example to other saints on the race course. Paul knew that he would take the right word of instruction and comfort to them at Philippi and bring back the correct report concerning their state in Christ, the one thing that Paul especially longed to know. Paul's estimate of Timothy is brought out especially in his two epistles to him. He desired that Timothy, rather than any other Christian worker, should be his immediate successor in the chief oversight of the churches. Not all who were saved under Paul's ministry and learned the truth from him showed the same unselfish interest in other saints. Timothy was an exception. Alexander, Hymenaeus, Phygellus, and Hermogenes, for example, turned aside from the truth and the way. They caused great pain to the apostle's loyal heart. Are ministers any better today? Nay, there are all sorts of workers today, even as then. Nevertheless, Paul was concerned for the state of the people. How were they walking? How were they living? Was their state on a level with their standing? Were they moving according to their privileges? A little stray waif was picked up from the street by a philanthropist, taken home and given something to eat. Later, he was put into a bedroom with a nice white bed, inviting him to a warm, comfortable rest for the night. But instead of creeping under the cover into the bed, he slept under the bed. The poor, needy, ignorant child lay down beneath his privileges. He refused the comfort which was offered to him because he did not know for what that beautiful object was intended. That is just where many saints are to be found. They live beneath their blood-bought privileges. Some are spiritually asleep beneath their privileges. They do not enjoy the deep, sweet rest and peace which is really theirs in Christ. That is why we continually emphasize our place and wealth in Christ. We want the people to know what they may possess and enjoy as Christians. Then, like the apostle, we are eager for believers to take hold of what they see. We want them to measure up to the privileges which they behold. That is, we exhort the saints and stir them up into more aggressiveness. We want to see them running for the prize. We want them to keep their state on a level with their standing. As a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Note this word, served. There are several Greek words in this chapter translated serve or minister. This one means to serve as a bondman. Timothy served as a slave with Paul, like as a son with a father. Although he was an apostle, yet he was so in love with Jesus and the truth that he labored as a bondman with Paul. Several persons have left this assembly because they were afraid they would become bondmen of Brother Copley. Ah, nobody needs to feel bound to me except by the bond of love, which is the bond of perfectness that held Timothy to Paul. He was a slave not to Paul, but to the gospel and the Christ which Paul preached. They both had their ears bored and pinned to the doorpost of God's will. Hence, they had perfect fellowship with each other. Both were bondmen to the same slaveholder, Christ, a serfdom of perfect love. No one becomes of much use to God until he learns to be subject to older saints, willing to be guided, cautioned, and warned by them. We are living in a time of laxity and lawlessness. People do not distinguish between liberty and license. Too many want their own way. They seek to instruct their divinely ordained instructors. They get impressions, have visions, receive messages in tongues, etc., and without consulting the scriptures or reliable saints, they launch their hallucinations only to be defeated and humbled thereby and bore others therewith. And what is still sadder, some never learn their mistakes, or if they do learn them, they never confess them. Hence, they never become real racers and, of course, will never win anything but the withered wreath of shame and failure. Timothy did not feel humbled by serving as a bondman with Paul, nor by being sent on an errand for God by Paul. Neither will he be ashamed at the sounding of the trumpet, nor be humiliated by having a back seat in glory when the rewards shall be granted. Thank God he will not have a back seat. So soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Doubtless there were intimations that the apostle's unjust trial would soon come off. Then it would be determined whether he was exonerated or not. That statement implies that Paul was released. For we know that Timothy was released and went to Philippi. His statement in his letter to the Hebrews, which was written after this letter to Philippi, indicates the release of them both. Know ye that brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Hebrews 13:23. Evidently, the apostle's imprisonment, which resulted in his execution, was a later one than this. The following verse of hope agrees with these reflections. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Philippians 2:24-30. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Everywhere we behold with interest the apostle's dependence upon the Lord, whom he held as his head and his wisdom. How tender these words of hope! He loved those racing saints deeply. He had said before, in Philippians 1:24, that for him to abide in the flesh was more needful for them. In order to make that word good and be to them the greatest blessing, he longed and hoped to minister to them again in person. This he expressed in the above words. Yet I esteemed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow laborer, and fellow soldier, also your apostle and minister of my need. The apostle suggests a fivefold relationship as the reason for sending this man to Philippi. We dare not take space here to dwell upon them all. Let us consider the last two. Apostle. The word messenger is apostolon in Greek, meaning apostle. He spoke to them of him as your apostle. Thus we note that apostles had different spheres of operation in the church. Paul was an apostle to the whole church, or to all the assemblies everywhere, but Epaphroditus was an apostle only to the church in Philippi. His ministry was local, even like that of a pastor. The apostleships of Timothy and Titus were more extended, for they were evangelists. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, the phrase messengers of the churches should read apostles of the churches. From these two citations and from others, see Acts 14:14, 1 Corinthians 4:9, and 1 Thessalonians 2:6. We gather that there were at least six apostles in the church in Paul's day who were in full fellowship with him. We name Barnabas, Timothy, Apollos, Silas, Titus, and Epaphroditus. The relative meanings and uses of pastor, minister, shepherd, apostle, and evangelist are indeed an interesting study. Minister. Paul termed Epaphroditus a minister of my need. Why did he record these facts about him? Not to throw bouquets at his spiritual brother for selfish ends, that he might use his influence in his behalf after he should be released from prison. No, Paul never resorted to flattery or wire pulling to get work or an office in the local churches. He looked to Christ only, the head of the church, and every minister today fares best who imitates him. Shame on the intrigue to which men resort, even spirit-anointed men, in order to get a hearing. There is evidently something radically wrong with them or with their message, or both. They do not know with the heart the divine oracles. Why was Epaphroditus sent? He was sent for the saints at Philippi, while Timothy was sent for Paul's sake, Philippians 2:19. Being their apostle, he longed after them all and was full of heaviness because they had heard that he had been sick, even nigh unto death. Yet I see a deeper purpose in it and in writing these facts about him. He was exceedingly unselfish and self-sacrificing and was set forth as an example with Paul and Timothy to Christian racers for this whole church period. He is an example to me and to you. To be less zealous and untiring than he, I am ashamed. Are you? Because for the work of Christ he was nigh sick unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service or your deficiency of service toward me, Philippians 2:30. This verse shows why he became so very ill. He did not take care of himself, but of his brother and father Paul. He loved his own people at Philippi so deeply that he was glad to work with his own hands to render to the apostle who had brought him the truth and the light, even the help that his assembly longed to give to Paul. For they were willing beyond their power to minister to him of their carnal things. Compare 2 Corinthians 8:3-5. Where can we find such a gospel minister today? Note Philippians 4:18. Paul and divine healing. There's another glorious truth here. God does not forget or neglect the wholehearted, daily dying extremist that lays down his life without reservation for Christ and his people. Nay, God had mercy on him. Did the apostle invite Dr. Root Remedy on the scene? Nay, he invited him who provided the blood cure. Some fellows without conscience toward God have dared to declare that Epaphroditus was not healed. But we believe Paul, who declares that God had mercy on him. Furthermore, how could the apostle dare to send him to Philippi if he were not cured? What cause of rejoicing would they have to meet a sick man, one ready to fall into the tomb any moment? Philippians 2:28. How could Paul's sorrow be assuaged if his brother were not delivered? Instead, he exhorts them to receive him, therefore, because he is coming, well and happy, in the Lord with all joy, and hold such in honor, for his illness was not in any sense due to carelessness or worldliness. Philippians 2:29. The request, hold such a one in honor, teaches us that not only was Epaphroditus to be received thus, but all ministers like him. They are rare and should be highly prized. A certain publisher who opposes divine healing tries to disprove the deliverance of Epaphroditus. His ignorance of dear Paul's life and gospel is expressed in the following ridiculous words. So long as the apostle was proclaiming Christ according to the flesh, he was not outdone by anyone in the gift of healing. But when the most glorious administration of the mystery began to dawn, which had hitherto been a secret, he himself suffered bodily infirmity, and his closest friends suffered likewise. Surely that would be a revelation, that Paul proclaimed Christ according to the flesh. Maybe some men have such a revelation, but not from God, from the devil, who tries to rob Jesus of the glory of healing our bodies and give glory to infidel doctors. Oh, shame on the carnal audacity that one who claims to know the Bible should write so flippantly, akin to blasphemy, about the self-sacrificing Apostle Paul. Public service at one's own expense, which Paul rendered for 30 years, is an unusual trait, and Pauline ministers only render such. Brethren, be ye imitators of me, said Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:16, even as were Timothy and Epaphroditus. Brother, are you still running for the prize? God cannot fail. 'Tis not to fail, though it appear that life has lost its zest and cheer, and all the days you prayed with tears are counted now as wasted years. Though men deride and at you rail, keep trusting on. God cannot fail. 'Tis not to fail, though men may say that you are down and out today, and all your work has been in vain. Do not despair. There's golden grain which you have sown on hill and dale. Keep trusting on. God cannot fail. 'Tis not to fail to do your best and give your all at Christ's behest. His recompense is greatest gain. The bow of promise follows rain, and spring's soft winds the winter's gale. Keep trusting on. God cannot fail. Division 4, Christ the prize for the racers, Philippians 3. Henceforward, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not irksome, but for you it is safe. Philippians 3:1, Revised Version. In our lesson today, we see a contrast between the gains of the two Adams over against the highest possible profit from being in the old creation, or first Adam. Paul sets the profit possible from being in Christ, the second Adam. This is profoundly interesting and wonderful. May the Spirit enable us to grasp and enjoy it. Likewise, this chapter shows the crux between believers, even as God has said, I will judge between cattle and cattle, Ezekiel 34:22. The cross of Christ is the ridge pole, the dividing line between the old and the new creations, or between the first Adam and the last Adam, Christ. The cross is the dividing line also between believers and believers. This the apostle declares in verses 17 through 18 of this chapter. It is a solemn fact that many walk, of course they are believers, but they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, because they refuse to appropriate all that Calvary has purchased for them. In Philippians 1, Paul set forth Christ as the life of Christian racers, and in Philippians 2 as the pattern racer. Now Paul encourages us to rejoice in the Lord, that is, rejoice in hope of running well to the end and of gaining the prize which he is about to exhibit in this chapter. At the threshold, he gives a necessary caution. It is not so pleasant to do so. It does not afford any particular joy. Yet it is not irksome to him, but safe for us. To observe this caution will add to our well-being. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the concision. Philippians 3:2. In running the Christian race, we meet with three religious opponents which are named here. There is a trinity of hinderers against the triune God who is working in us and leading us on to certain victory. Dogs, who are they? They are not four-legged dogs, but two-legged dogs, those against which Christ prayed, saying, Deliver my darling from the power of the dog, Psalm 22:20. Dogs are fellows, but not born again. Dogs are not sheep and never were sheep, though they pretend to bleat like sheep. They never really bleat, but bark and growl and bite, hence they turn to their own vomit again, 2 Peter 2:22, which is proof positive that they never were saved. Believers have a dual nature. If the old dog nature is not judged, it may bite and devour and consume other saints. See Galatians 5:15. Evil workers, who are they? There are two classes. Every unconverted preacher is an evil worker. Every converted preacher who does not judge the old man in himself becomes an evil worker, because he will not teach the whole truth, whether for fear or place or pride of race or lack of grace. Laborers only who let Christ rule in them do the good works which were ordained for us to walk in, Ephesians 2:10, and do them in the right spirit. Evil workers seek their own advantage and glory. They never wholly seek the good of their fellows and the glory of God. The concision, who are they? The Greek word katatomen means a cutting in two, outward fleshly circumcision, a cutting in pieces. It is used in no other place in the New Testament. This is very significant, for it is directly opposite to the real inward scriptural separation set forth in the verse following this. The concision are those who attempt to cut off the self-life by their own efforts, therefore refusing the truth of our death with Christ. So-called law-keepers are the concision to which Paul refers. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision, exclaims the apostle. Peritome is the Greek word, from the Greek verb peritemno, which means to cut around, clip round about, to cut off. Circumcision refers to the cutting off of the old creation through Christ's death on the cross. Circumcision under the old covenant had the cross in view. By being circumcised, Abraham acknowledged that he had no strength to be useful or fruitful, but that God had to intervene for him supernaturally. That was the fact exactly. Not till Abraham and Sarah were past the reproductive age was Isaac born, a type of the new creation which is wholly supernatural and spiritual. Colossians 2:11 is a clear and invincible explanation of circumcision. In whom, Christ, also ye were, past tense, circumcised, or cut off, with a circumcision, a cutting off, not made by a hand, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, in the circumcision, or cutting off, of Christ. This must mean the death of Christ, for the next verse declares boldly that God raised him from the dead and raised us up with him. When Jesus died, we all died with him. When he was circumcised or cut off for us, we were cut off too. Therefore, Paul writes that we are the circumcision. It is this absolute, complete, irrevocable, eternal cutting off of the old man, however good, lovely, and pious he may seem to be, that some religious people do not want to admit. Hence, they cannot go by the route of this third chapter of Philippians. Nevertheless, this is the truth, and the only triumphant way is here outlined. Praise God forever. The humble hear thereof and are glad. The conduct of the real circumcision is expressed as threefold, or in three praiseworthy acts. Two are positive and one is negative. They worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and trust not in flesh. The dogs worship, but their worship is in the flesh. Evil workers serve, but their ministry is in the flesh. and they glory in themselves or in the flesh of others. The concision practice a cutting off, but it is only flesh cutting off flesh, which boasts in its own cutting off. They are separatists indeed, and keep aloof from everybody who does not literally subscribe to their religious tenets and adopt their shibboleth. They despise and disdain all others while glorying in what they claim to be and think they accomplish. They will not admit their death with Christ, for then they would have nothing in which to boast save the cross. The concision were the Pharisees of Paul's day. But it is that way today. Many saints are more or less Pharisaical because they do not see or at least accept the doctrine of our death with Christ. They are not willing to be classed with the circumcision, the true spiritual separatists, the scripturally cut off ones. They are not willing to be actually, practically separated unto God alone. They still insist on having their finger in some religious pie, if not in the world's pie. They must have the carnal joy of pulling out a plum, if it is a plum, and of shouting, "What a good boy am I!" Thank God for those who love the true separated way. They do not worship or serve in the flesh, but in the spirit. They never boast of their own holiness or works. They love to glory in what Christ has done for us and in what he is doing in them and for them day after day. Their confidence is always and only in the Holy Spirit who dwells in them and walks in them. Their faith is never in the first Adam, never in his natural gifts or traits or attainments or goodness, but wholly in the last Adam. The new creation is enriched by him, Christ, in all utterance and in all knowledge, 1 Corinthians 1:5. They lay hold of their wealth in Christ and love to glory in him alone. The triune God operates in and through our threefold being, bringing us into full harmony with him. We worship, we rejoice, we trust. Our spirit worships, our soul rejoices, and as David exclaimed, our flesh crieth out for the living God. Psalm 84:2. God is the supreme object of our adoration because he is the God of all grace. 1 Peter 5:10. His Son is the occasion of our joy and thanksgiving because he died for our sins and was raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. The Holy Spirit is the person on whom we depend for our daily sanctification and for all things. In Philippians 3:3 is couched, as in a nutshell, the whole Christian life as an overcoming life. It is a pen picture of winning racers. On the other hand, we do not worship or deify men, which is the spirit of the age. We do not glory in ourselves, our goodness, our righteous walk, or our achievements. We lose confidence in the wisdom of the natural man. We cease to trust in natural gifts, attainments, and qualifications. The intellectual, the social, the wealthy, the religious, the famous old creation has lost its charm. Any other man thinketh that he hath whereof to trust in the flesh, I more. Philippians 3:3b-4. The last part of verse 3 connects closely with the first sentence of verse 4, therefore, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, should read thus, I have no confidence in the flesh. Points of contrast, Philippians 3:5-6. In these verses, Paul states 7 reasons he has for boasting in the flesh more than any other man, if any man has a right to boast in such things at all. Then, over against these 7 paramount reasons for boasting beyond the highest boast of all other men, over against the very best and most perfect product of the natural man, Paul heaps up arguments to prove the abounding super-excellency of the products of the supernatural, the new creation. He shows that the finished work of redemption far surpasses the highest achievements of the natural man. For this purpose, God sovereignly chose Saul of Tarsus and allowed him to experience the 7 things named in verses 5-6. Let us study Paul's seven pillars of the flesh. 1, circumcise the eighth day. 2, of the stock of Israel. 3, of the tribe of Benjamin. 4, an Hebrew of the Hebrews. 5, as touching the law, a Pharisee. 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. 7, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Philippians 3, 5 through 6. Paul's state, national. The first 4 of these 7 traits are national. They refer to his standing in the old creation. The last 3 are religious and refer to his state in the natural. The first was both national and religious. The first 3 were entirely independent of Saul's volition. As to the others, his will was the chief factor. They were the results of his own efforts. 1, circumcise the eighth day. When a child was 8 days old, he was circumcised in harmony with the instruction that God gave to Abraham. He was reckoned as cut off from all other nations and judicially cut off from the whole old creation. As we saw before, circumcision was the mark of death to the flesh. Therefore, Paul could glory in the fact of being separated from the world from his infancy. But after he learned the real meaning and power of circumcision, he wrote thus, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Romans 2, 28 through 29. Yet, as to the outward, if there was a difference between flesh and flesh, he was born of the best flesh, as the next pillar would indicate, of the stock of Israel. The Israelites were distinctively the people of God. This trait was the direct opposite of the first named. As circumcision meant the cutting off from all others, or death, so being of the stock of Israel meant a separation unto God, as it were, life from the dead, Romans 11:15. Note their distinguishing features in Romans 9:4-5. To them pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ the Messiah came. Thus Paul had no ordinary national parentage. They were the greatest people of the world because they were the people of the living and true God. After bringing Israel out of Egypt, the Lord said to them, "I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself," Exodus 19:4. That people were typical of the new creation or spiritual Israel, whom Paul explicitly terms the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. Therefore, he could glory in the further fact that he was separated unto God with those who were a peculiar treasure above all people upon the earth, Exodus 19:5. 3, of the tribe of Benjamin. In several respects, men of the tribe of Benjamin were superior to the 10 tribes. They were a warrior tribe, known for their dexterity on the battlefield. Being associated with the tribe of Judah, they were loyal to God after the 10 tribes had gone away from him. Benjamin means son of my right hand, as if joined to the Lord. Thus, Paul had a tribal boast as well as a national boast. He was of the faithful few in Israel. 4, an Hebrew of the Hebrews. The word Hebrew means one passing through. Abraham was the first Hebrew. All his descendants were Hebrews or journeymen, professedly. They were a pilgrim race typically passing through this wilderness world as not belonging to it. Paul was not a pilgrim or Hebrew in name only, but in fact as to his race. His relatives were outwardly extreme in practicing the pilgrim life. They showed this out by sending their son from Tarsus, his birthplace, to Jerusalem to be taught by Gamaliel. Thus, Paul also had a racial boast. He was not only of the greatest nation, Israel, but also of the choicest race, a Hebrew indeed. These four reasons for glorying, which Paul had as to his natural lineage, his standing in the old creation, were only shadows of his later spiritual lineage, his standing in Christ. In the death of Christ, Paul was actually circumcised or cut off. That was his basic boast in the new creation. He was raised again in the resurrection of Christ, a new creation indeed. In truth, one of the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. Therefore, he was a true Benjamite, being born of God through Christ, the son of his own right hand. Thus, in the supernatural, he became a Hebrew or pilgrim in every deed and set the pace for all New Testament journeymen. As to his standing in the new creation, the spiritual realm, the apostle had a fourfold ground for glorying that far eclipsed his highest glory in the natural. Paul's state, religious in the natural. These last three items of Paul's testimony express his religious state in the natural. As nearly as was possible, he brought his state up to his standing. If he was an Israelite in name, he should be such also in actual practice, that he sought to be, but of course it was all in his own strength. 5, as touching the law, a Pharisee. The word Pharisee means separate. The Pharisees were the largest of several Jewish sects. They were noted for their self-conceit and long prayers and for fasting often. They paid unimportant tithes, made broad their phylacteries, loved the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogue. They held the traditions of the elders to be equal with the law of Moses, and because of their zeal for these traditions, they considered themselves more holy than others. Hence, they separated themselves from all others. See Matthew 23:2-7. Saul of Tarsus was one of this sect. This was his first and fundamental boast as to his state in the religious old man. See Galatians 1:14. He himself declared that after the straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Acts 26:5. 6, concerning zeal persecuting the church. The Jews slew God's son because they believed not that he was the promised son. Study John 5:18 and 10:33. If he were not, he was an impostor, and according to their own law, see Leviticus 24:16, they had a right to kill him. Upon this very ground, Saul persecuted the saints by putting them in prison and by executing them. His own language indicates the bitterness of his hatred against Christ in his people. He says, "Beyond measure I persecuted the church and wasted it," Galatians 1:13, "being exceedingly mad against them," Acts 26:11. His was no common, ordinary persecution, but a systematic, scripturally founded, as he supposed, untiring, uncompromising pursuit of the saints, in view of wiping them off the scene and putting the sect of the Nazarenes to an utter end. Presumably, he did that for God's glory. No one could glory in religious zeal like Saul. 7, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. No one could find any fault with Saul as to his outward walk. He even outdid his own religious sect. Jesus said of the Pharisees, "They say and do not, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them upon men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Matthew 23:3-4. Not so with Saul. He actually did the things that others professed to do. He paid all his honest debts, as the saying goes. He never missed the mark as to his straight-laced observance of the Mosaic code and the traditions of the elders. As to his outward conduct, Saul did not commit adultery, nor bear false witness, nor steal, His slaying of the saints was not counted as killing, because he thought himself to be observing Leviticus 24:16. As far as his exterior life was concerned, Saul claimed that the law of Moses pronounced him righteous. That was the climax of his glorying. No one had ever excelled him in his pious devotion to God's commandments, all of which were done in his own strength, of course. Afterward, however, when the same law struck his inward parts, he informs us that sin revived and I died. He who was alive once without the law, Romans 7:9, found himself greatly mistaken, for he did not actually heed Exodus 19:17, which said, "Thou shalt not covet," because he could not. These seven boasts placed Saul of Tarsus on the pinnacle of religious fame and on the high water mark of the official prospects among his nation, the Jews. As to his standing, there was nothing higher. That came by divine providence, independently of his volition. As to Saul's state, there was none more perfect. He had done his best. He seemed not to need God. He brought his walk up to God's will as to his outward actions, but this very fact made him the chief of sinners. Therefore he wrote, saying, "For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me as chief Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." 1 Timothy 1:15 16. With such a state of perfection attained, it is no marvel that Jehovah had to smite him with blindness and weakness. His unflinching madness and colossal conceit had to be halted suddenly. Paul's loss and gain. "But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Philippians 3:7. We have been pondering Paul's seven paramount points of excellence in the natural. Now, by spiritual arithmetic, we learn that all of those items of gain in the old creation have no weight in the new creation. However perfect and great they were, he counted them loss. He discarded them from the program that he might win Christ. The basis for this reckoning is found in one statement in Philippians 3:3, "We are the circumcision." The first point of excellence in the natural was that he was circumcised the eighth day, but that was only a shadow of the real circumcision, his cutting off in the death of Christ who died for us. If all those points of gain were in the old creation, and if the old creation was cut off, slain at the cross, plainly it follows that they should all be counted out to make way for the new order of things. By glorying in the fact of being of the Israelitish nation and of the old creation, the very purpose of the new creation would be thwarted, likewise with all the other items of gain. In a word, dependence upon natural relationships and attainments, or boasting in them, invariably hinders growth and usefulness in the Lord. On the other hand, the apostles' gain in the natural was a shadow of an actual, substantial, and eternal gain in the spiritual. He was actually cut off from the world and separated unto God. He became an Israelite indeed, John 1:47. And in the truest sense, he was one of the Israelite of God. He had power with God and prevailed. Through faith in Jesus, he became a spiritual Benjamite, a son of God's right hand. He became also a new Hebrew, not passing through the country only, but passing through this wicked world in victory over it all. He was an overcomer indeed. Neither did he come short in the three points pertaining to his state. He was a separatist in every deed, being in the world, but not of it. He mingled with men, but was not contaminated with their carnality. He lived unto God without being a hermit or recluse. As to zeal, Paul was very much like his Lord. The zeal of God's house ate him up. He hazarded his life for the gospel. He spared not his own life. When he had the privilege of going home to his master, which is far better than staying here and suffering heartaches and anguish, he loved the saints so deeply that he chose to remain a while longer. Paraphrase of Philippians 1:23-25. Finally, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, he experienced what he taught. He walked in the Spirit, and thus the righteousness of the law was fulfilled in him day by day. Romans 8:4. Seemingly what he did outwardly in the natural, he actually did inwardly and outwardly in the supernatural. Because he was a new creation moving in the liberty and power of the Holy Spirit, he obeyed God and did his will with a perfect heart. This is all the normal state of a Pauline Christian today. The following profound words show in detail the glorious items of gain in the new creation. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Philippians 3:8. Estimate of the old creation. Paul saw his family lineage, traced back to Genesis, cut off by Jesus' death because of its shameful failure. Hence, he gloried in a spiritual lineage traced back to Jehovah. Therefore, he could no longer be interested in biographies and birthday parties and family reunions. My friend, can you? If you can, you are yet carnal and walk as men. 1 Corinthians 3:3. Jesus Christ refused to recognize human relationships. When someone came to him, saying, "Your brethren desire to see you," he asked them, saying, "Who is my brother and my sister and my mother?" Then he answered his own question, saying, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Matthew 12:50. Let us agree with God and with Paul, all flesh is as grass. Let us act and talk like we believed it. If we dote on any excellency in the natural, we rob Christ of the excellency that is in him, and we rob ourselves and others of the enjoyment thereof. If we magnify the old creation, we are not counting it dead. We are minifying the new creation. If we add anything to the old, we detract from the new. We rob ourselves, we rob Christ. If we add to Christ's honor by exalting in his excellencies, we add to our gain for time and for eternity. This is a truth which very few saints understand. Here is a lesson which few believers ever learn. They imagine that God is dependent upon natural gifts and attainments. Hence, people of bright minds and fluent speech usually hinder their own growth in grace and their own real usefulness. If they let the Holy Spirit take absolute control of their minds and all that they are, he will operate through their natural makeup. For this reason, some saints who are mentally dull but take Christ as their life, saying, "I have the mind of Christ," surprise and excel all others by their knowledge of God and his word. Some who are slow of speech in the natural excel in utterance by taking hold of 1 Corinthians 1:4-5. "In everything ye were enriched in him," Christ, "in all utterance and in all knowledge." Oh, how little the knowledge of Christ Jesus is appreciated. There is nothing to be compared with it. The apostle saw the excellency of the knowledge. Hence, he sold all that he might gain all in the new creation. He prized it above rubies. He even declares, saying, "On account of whom I suffered the loss of all things." It hurts to give up natural gifts and prospects if we have them. They who do not have them often bemoan the fact and become disheartened as to their future. Although Paul received a revelation of Christ and his glory and excellencies, it was not easy to forego all that he possessed as to his standing and state in the old creation. He had the prospects of being great and renowned in the old realm. No doubt he soliloquized, "Can I let it all go for Christ? Can I bear the separation and ostracism from relatives and friends? Must I endure the pangs of reproach? I will be known as the offscouring of all things, a fanatical follower of that poor, despised Nazarene. Can I stand it? I will be cut off forever, both religiously and nationally. I will have no prestige either among my own people, the Jews, or in the world. Can I suffer it?" Yes, he even goes so far that there is no return. He exclaims, "And I do count them but dung that I may gain or win Christ." Beloved, do you grasp that statement? Is it possible that anyone can have the place, prowess, and prospects that Paul had, and then count it all as worth no more than a heap of refuse? So-called modern consecration is not to be compared with that of the apostle. It makes one feel ashamed of our professed yieldedness to God. If he termed his super-excellent gains in the natural but dung, how can we cling to our gifts and attainments and lineage? Am I an American? That goes on the dung heap. Am I a Methodist or a Pentecostal? That goes on the dung heap. Do I possess wealth and influence? All must go on the dung heap. Have I a college education? Have I a long, honored standing as an efficient pastor or evangelist? Have I had success in the Lord's work? Am I highly respected in my community or church? All must go that I may gain Christ in the fullness of his excellencies. All this is set forth in Paul's mileposts. 7 significant mileposts. In looking up along the racetrack, the apostle beheld an object of surpassing attraction to be reached. That entrancing vision was his incentive to turn away from the very best of the old creation. The 7 following mileposts comprise the absolute requirements for arriving at that glorious goal. He points them out to us that we too may know how to run, that we may win the prize. We will consider these mileposts one by one. "And do count them but dung that I may win or gain Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Philippians 3:8-10. Number 1, that I may win or gain Christ. Is Paul here seeking salvation? No, he was saved over 25 years before he wrote this letter. Well, is he backslidden and now seeking to be reinstated? Perish the thought. He knew no backsliding. For over 25 years, he had preached a victorious Christ and planted assemblies in many places. The Philippian assembly was flourishing and spiritual. They were able to take in the deep things of God. Well, what does he mean by gaining Christ? Answer, Jesus Christ has different offices. These offices express the various relationships of Jesus to mankind. Note particularly the following: teacher, shepherd, and king. He might be these for personal profit or for hire without any special interest in the people. Then note others: redeemer, savior, and bridegroom. These last three offices bring him much closer to humanity. He gave up his own life to a cruel death to redeem mankind, which proves his love toward us in the past. He saves us by his very life, which proves his perpetual love toward us. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. John 13:1. Because he has loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 1:5. As intercessor, Jesus shows his unceasing care. Finally, the deepest and sweetest relationship, the most intimate and intricate, is that of bridegroom. The glorious champion of the new creation must have a bride, a love like unto himself, who will truly reciprocate his profound divine human affection and satisfy him to the uttermost forever. Paul saw by the Spirit that it was his privilege to be one of that favored company. Therefore he exclaimed, "I gladly forego all things, counting them refuse, that I may gain Christ as my bridegroom and prize." That is the meaning of Paul's untiring pursuit. All the other items named enter into winning Christ as the prize. Number 2, and be found in him. Paul had learned what he might gain in the first Adam, but he saw surpassing gain in the last Adam, Christ. To be in any measure in the first Adam would mar the beauty of his dwelling, Christ. Therefore, he purposed that no one should be able to find him anywhere other than absolutely in Christ. The Greek word eurytho means found out, discovered, scented with the nose. He purposed to so live and move in the Spirit that the keenest discernment would discover him only in Christ, wholly and always in Christ and never in the flesh, old Adam. He speaks here of his state. The next mile post helps to clarify this one. Number 3, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. There was no doubt in Paul's mind as to his standing before God, but he did not want one trace of self-effort to be seen in going on to perfection. All must be of grace. He had repudiated forever his formal legal righteousness, which had attained in the old creation. Now he purposed that only the righteousness of God should be seen. To be clothed manifestly with this divine righteousness is the meaning of found in him. This righteousness, absolutely of grace and not in any sense of the law, is absolutely by faith, not at all by works. It is indeed a discovery of supreme gain. In short, he refused to be found in the flesh. The apostle insisted that his righteous state, as well as his standing, should be by grace through faith. He emphasized this truth in Galatians 3, 1 through 5, where one question in particular shows this. Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? As those Galatian saints were, so are many today. They receive Christ and the Spirit by simple faith in the Word, but attempt to perfect themselves by their own efforts. They hope to make the old flesh obey and receive training by rigorous rules of order and daily crucifixion, keeping days and observing feasts, etc. Paul taught that any growth, any progress, any improvement by carnal means, which some seem to experience, is not in Christ, but is in the first Adam. Such carnal means do not count with God, be they ever so lovely and pious. All growth must be by the Spirit through faith in the abounding grace of God. Feeding on Christ by simply believing the plain word of the Lord enables the new life to grow, while the old Adam self-life is counted dead and nothing. Therefore, in any sense, Paul refused to be found in the first Adam or to bear any semblance to human righteousness. We can scarcely emphasize this truth too strongly. We are surprised at the frequent references made to the mystics of the past. Their supposed attainments are set up as standards of Christian perfection. Their rules and strivings are put before us to be observed. Many aspire after Adamic perfection. Even as some men teach, they long to come to Adam's perfection, into that image of God, that righteousness and holiness that Adam was in before he fell. What profit if we experienced no greater perfection than Adam did? We might fall again and be lost. Who then would redeem us? Most people do not seem to understand that the first Adam, though he was sinless, was neither righteous nor holy. If he had been holy, he would not have sinned. Thank God, Christian perfection is as much greater than Adamic perfection as Christ is greater than Adam. Christ was not only pure and free from sin, but he was also righteous and holy by himself. When we are saved by his power, we obtain his righteous and holy life. When we grow into perfection by scriptural rules, we enjoy his perfection. The following testimony is dangerous because it is a false standard having no warrant in God's word. Until we get our glorified bodies, we are in a body of humiliation. This oft-quoted writer said, "I could neither desire one thing or another, but was content with whatever fell out." Jesus had his personal desires, and so did Paul, but they were yielded to the will of the Father. Salvation does not destroy us. The writer continues, "The Lord took all sensibility which I had to the creatures or created things, even in an instant as one takes off a robe. In such a sort, after that time, I had none for any whatsoever." Paul terms such a state to be without natural affection, 2 Timothy 3:3. Here is more of it. "The will, being perfectly dead to all its appetites, was become void of every human inclination, both natural and spiritual." Such statements sound very pious, but they are injurious. They are unscriptural and create a striving in people after an impossible experience. They induce self-effort. Sad indeed, but all aims at Adamic perfection or at Christian perfection by carnal means are because of ignorance of Paul's plain, victorious gospel. Number 4, that I may know him. Points 4 to 7 are an inseparable quadruple. It is not enough to know that our sins are forgiven and that we have received the Holy Spirit. Paul sought a personal acquaintance with him who bestowed these blessings. As if he said, "I know about Jesus Christ. I know that he is an Israelite of the seed of David. I know that he died for my sins and was raised for my justification, but I want to know him. I can relate many facts about his parentage, etc., about his mighty miracle-working life, but I need to know him himself. I must have personal dealings with Jesus, which will bring me into vital, enjoyable fellowship with him. I long to get on the inside of his very heart of love and pity and compassion and experience his deep personal love for me. I want to think his thoughts, feel as he feels, love as he loves, hate as he hates, move as moved by his very life. I must know the deep hidden secrets of his tender and sweet union and fellowship with the Father, that I too may enjoy the Father somewhat as Jesus enjoys him."